Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we read your word, that you would be at work in us. We know that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide soul, spirit, body, joints, marrow. But we pray that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that he would remove from us things that have been placed there by us that are in your way. Please be at work in us, even as we read your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. And he afflicted the men of the city. So they sent the ark of God. "They have brought around us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Chapter 5 unfolds at the same time as the end of chapter 4. And so as this man comes running from Benjamin into Shiloh, breaking the news that eventually will cause Eli's death and Phinehas' wife's tragic labor, chapter 5 should be read. And if you remember from last week, that name that Phinehas' wife gave her newborn son as she was dying, Ichabod, I told you that that name is a transliteration from the Hebrew. It means no glory. Kabod is a Hebrew word. It means glory, and when you put that ick, the negative, in front of it, put them together, that's his name. The reason why I'm rehashing this is because there is some wonderful wordplay in our text. And if you have the Literal Word Bible app, you can search this up on your own and see it. The word kabod in Hebrew has two translations. One translation is what we looked at, glory. But there is a second translation, and you see it in our text here in chapter 5, verse 6. Because if you were to read this, In the Hebrew, it would say the hand of the Lord was kabod. It was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And so as the end of chapter 4 is unfolding, as there is this dying woman giving birth and naming her son Ichabod, it poses the question, where has the glory of God gone? And then you move into chapter 5, and it's like, it's over here. It's 40 miles to the west. It's not in Israel anymore. It's over in Philistine territory, and it is causing terror. I had told you in the past when we first were introduced to the Philistines that we'd learn more about them. And today I want to fill in some gaps in who the Philistines were. One of the things that you should know about them is that they were syncretistic people. There's a big question about where they came from, because when you read Israel coming into the promised land and you hear the command of God to drive out the Canaanites, to drive out all of the peoples that live there, the Philistines aren't mentioned. And so some point happens where this group of people sneak in. And they're all of a sudden on the inside of Canaan territory, and they're all of a sudden enemies of Israel. And so a number of historians have wondered, where did they come from? When did they get there? How did they arrive on the scene? But one of the things that we know is they were syncretistic. They blended in. They purposefully would see things that they admired about other cultures, whether it were language or customs or even deities, and just assimilate them into their culture. I think that's one of the reasons why so many people have such a hard time pinpointing when it was that they got there and where it was that they came from. But we see that syncretism in our text today as they took the Ark of God and they set it up in their temple to this idol named Dagon. And they didn't just bring it into the room. They set it up right next to that idol. And that was their practice. Whenever they saw another deity, they thought that they should just bring it into their pantheon and make it part of their worship. So Dagon was their overarching ruler. They really loved him. And they had done it with this other god, Ashtoreth, so much so that they said, okay, now this new god, Ashtoreth, is Dagon's bride. And we're familiar with that term, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. You read it in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it specifically. Well, they also assimilated this idol, Beelzebub, and they brought it into their pantheon. And they thought, hey, this is just how it works. We're accumulating power. And they do it here with this ark. They thought to themselves, it's just some box belonging to some god. I'd remind you of what we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 4 and verse 7 when the Israelites bring the ark into the battle and there's this great, great cry, so much so that the Philistines 2 miles away can hear them. The earth resounds with their voices and they want to know what's going on. And when they finally realize the ark has entered into the battle, they think to themselves, who will save us from these mighty gods? Even though they had heard about how God had delivered Israel from Egypt, even though they had heard of all the great things that God had done for them, they still think about it from their own perspective. Who can save us from these gods? These idols. I write in my Bible. I make it a practice as I'm reading through it, as I'm studying it, to sit down with pens and with highlighters and pencils. And I like to circle, underline, and highlight things that I think are significant. And a lot of times it's the things that are most repeated, That's the easiest thing for me to realize. If something is being repeated quite often, then I'll pay attention to it if I see it marked up in front of me. Well, as per usual, I did that as I was studying for this message, and as I've been going through 1 Samuel, I have been underlining in red every single time the Bible mentions the ark. I didn't do it right away. In fact, it was only after reading through this where I began to realize it's being repeated a lot. So much so that my Bible is red with the marks underlining how often it's mentioned. It is the most talked about term in both chapters 4 and 5. For the most part, it's talked about rather generically. Like when Israel is talking about it, they refer to it as just the ark or the ark of God. And again, you go to the literal word Bible app and you click on that word God. And in the Hebrew, they use the word Elohim, which is a very generic word. In fact, you can think of it as a title, as some office, if you will. He is a supreme being. That's what the word implies. He has power. Elohim is used not just to describe our God, but other gods from time to time. And for the most part, whenever you read about the ark, it is referred to in that terminology, very generic. It belongs to God. Until the Philistines take that box and they place it right next to their idol, Dagon. And then there's language that changes. You'll notice it in verse 3 and in verse 4. No longer is it the Ark of God, generic title. Instead, it says the Ark of the Lord. Stick with me for just a second on this because there's some literary work to do here. When writing the Bible, the people who would copy it, whenever God's name, his personal name, Yahweh, would appear in Scripture, they were so afraid of breaking that command, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, they didn't even want to write it down. And so rather than placing God's personal name, they would write the word Adonai. And we see that translated in our Bibles anytime you're reading through and you see that word Lord, but you recognize that it's written in kind of a different typeset. It's like a lowercase capital. It is recording for us that that has been done here. So while they want to preserve the honor due his name, it should be noted that in the original language, as it is written down, even in this moment, they put the ark next to Dagon. They are now referring it to as this is Yahweh's ark. And what you notice is from this point on, the Philistines, every single time that they mention the ark, they refer to it with such respect. It's no longer this generic box belonging to some god. It is the Ark of the God of Israel. They refer to it respectively, respectfully. If you learn nothing else from this text, you should go away with the recognition that yes, there are many idols. There are many things that we bow down to. There are many things that we worship. But there is only one God. And if this text teaches us nothing else, it should teach us that when we approach him, we should approach him with reverence and awe. Several years ago, I was walking into a pizza place with some friends of mine. And I got to the door first. I held the door open, and there come my friends, and we're all gathering for a table. And then some kids pull up, And as soon as they open up the door, I can hear them blaming Jesus for every single thing that has gone wrong. And they walk up to me, and I don't normally do this. If somebody's going to swear, if somebody's going to use foul language, go right ahead. I've heard it before. But as they're walking by, he damns something in Jesus' name. And I stuck my hand out to stop him. And I'm this close, and I realize it's already become intense. But I look him right in the eye, and I just say, the name that you are using may not mean anything to you, but it means everything to me. Use a different name. And then I just stepped out of the way and let him in. I've thought about that. Just honestly, I forgot about it until I was working through this. I've come to the realization since then, nobody in the world knows God. They're lost. And so they're not going to have a profound respect for him. And so it is, we turn on music. I can think of a number of times where I'll be listening to music and they say something about God where I'm like, oh, why? I need to remove this song from the category of songs that I listen to. If somebody doesn't know God, I can't expect them to respect his name. But when somebody does know God, there should be an expectation to respect that name. You know, when I was raised up in the church, I learned the Ten Commandments. They were something that I had to memorize. And you know, that thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. I thought of it quite literally. To the point where if anybody said, oh, Mike didn't hear you, because you're about to have a bar of soap in your mouth. I mean, it was just that legalistic. And to this point, that's it. I don't want to hear that. But that's not what it means. That's not all that it means. Taking the name of the Lord in vain means you have been marked with his name. You have become his people. That's not something you should take lightly. Instead, it becomes from this moment on, I will honor him. I will revere him. Later, we're going to sing this song. It's called The Lion and the Lamb, and it comes out of Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And in verse 5, it tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what that means is this. You're a sinner. You're on the way to hell. That's just how it is for every single person who has ever been born. You have been born into sin. You are a slave of it. And unless God saves you, you're destined for hell. And so our eternity will be spent in awe and worship of the Lord Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that even under the Old Testament, people who had placed their faith in the promise of God will be saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's the part of Jesus that we love. He is this lamb. He is gentle and lowly. He is approachable. He is meek and mild. He's so cute. But then John follows that up with verse 6. And says he's not just the lamb. He is the Lion of Judah. And there we see the impossible beauty of the Lord Jesus, how he sits above every other god, every other creation that we might come up with, because he simultaneously encapsulates gentle and lowly with the ferocity of a lion. But what do you think it means to say that he is the Lion of Judah, except that he is ferocious against sin? And so it is that we should not approach Jesus as him just simply being our buddy and having this lackadaisical aspect or approach to him, but instead he should be honored and revered, not just in our actions, but in our lives. Now, I hope what I'm about to say does not detract from what I just said, but it's going to feel like a very violent shift of gears. Have you ever wondered if God has a sense of humor? I told you it was going to be violent. There are times where I have hoped God has a sense of humor, you know, for my own sake mostly, but also because I like a good sense of humor. And there have been times where people have asked me, did Jesus ever laugh? I think absolutely he did. Just as an aside, I think one of the reasons why it's recorded for us that Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus is so that that would not be lost on us. If I only had 1 Samuel chapter 5, I would tell you wholeheartedly, I know God has a sense of humor. And here's why. The Philistines, they take the ark of Yahweh and they set it up right next to their idol, Dagon. And then they go home and they think, all is right with the world. We've just won some major victory. Our power is growing. Everything's great. And then they come in the next morning. And there's the ark, just where they left it. But now Dagon, he's not beside the ark. Instead, he's down on his face as if he's bowing before it. Now, that's the first point where I'm like, that's a sense of humor. But it doesn't stop there. Because then the priests who had bowed down and worshipped to their god, Dagon, they now have to get together and hoist this thing up and then secure him back in his place and then step back and think, okay, we've just now set our god where he belongs. And that's also a little bit funny. And so all is right with the world, you know, and they say, okay, let's go home, let's have a good rest. And they go home, and the next day they come back into the temple. And it is a similar setup where they see Dagon bowing before. Except you can't really say he's face down because now his head's gone and his hands are gone. And they have neatly been placed on the threshold. And it is very much as if God is asking them, don't you see that this thing that you worship, it has no power to save you? It doesn't think of you. It doesn't have any awareness that you've walked into the room. And it begs this question. Is there something to the Ark of Yahweh? I think that they knew the answer. I think they realized it. I think they even saw it the first day that they came in. I think maybe it was one of those things that they began to realize over time that they had been doing the heavy lifting. They had been the ones who set it in place. They had been the ones who added this Ashtoreth and this Baalzebub, and they've made this pantheon. They had been doing this all along, but something different happens when they bring Yahweh's ark into this. And I have a little bit more evidence to suggest than just simply conjecture. I think they knew the answer because from that day forward, every time one of the priests or anybody, it says, in Ashdod would walk into the temple of Dagon, it says that they would step over the threshold. Now, the first time that I read this, I was thinking to myself, they had such a profound respect for Dagon that they didn't even want to touch those places where his hands and his head had been. That's not it at all, because they have no problem picking up those hands and picking up that head and putting it back on this chunk of idolatry and then hoisting it back up again. Instead, they see this repeated practice of stepping over the threshold because Yahweh had manifested here. And I don't want to go near it. I don't want to even tread on his power. And I think that is why you see such a profound respect from this moment forward from the Philistines towards Yahweh. Not so much towards Israel, but towards Yahweh. That's not enough. That's not enough, because what we find here is God isn't just demanding respect. And we see that amongst the Philistines, their terror is only beginning. What unfolds is tumors. A number of historians think that what happened was there was a breakout of the bubonic plague. And the reason is, you'll see in chapter 6, when they offer up idols as an appeasement to the God of Israel, they give 5 golden tumors. Every woman wants that. And 5 golden mice. And you pair the mice with the description of tumors and the swelling that happens, people recognize that's very common to the bubonic plague. Now, I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying that's pretty cool. That's probably the first time anyone's ever described the bubonic plague as being pretty cool. But in this moment, now, it's not just a corollary event. There is causation. In fact, what you find is that every single place that the ark goes to, this plague breaks out. This is the judgment from God. And there's another bit of wordplay in our text. Right after it says that Dagon fell and both his hands were lying cut off, what you find is 3 times after that, our attention is now shifted to the hand of the Lord. The hand is heavy against Ashdod. The hand is against the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. It's as if God is saying to them, you don't move me. I move you. At the start of the chapter, everything's coming up Philistine. They are the conquering subject of every single verb. They captured, they brought it, they took it, they set it up. And when you get to the end of the chapter, there is no hint of confidence by the Philistines. It's all death. It's all crying, it's all panic, and they pass around the ark from town to town until finally somebody says, no more of this. We need to get it out of here. We need to just give it away, send it back where it belongs. And that's what we'll see in 2 weeks in chapter 6. And it really is quite a remarkable story of how the ark is returned. But it shows that it's not just some speculation that we think God was behind it, but it's very much clear God has been at work. I have a friend who had told me when I had mentioned to him that I was thinking about studying 1 Samuel together as a church. He lives in Arizona, and he says that we're part of a small group here at our church. And what we've been doing for the past several weeks has been going through 1 Samuel chapter by chapter as a small group. And at the end of the chapter, each one of us comes up with an I will statement. And I think that I've mentioned this to you before, but I was thinking of it this past week because I wanted to call. I wanted to call and ask, what is your I will statement at the end of chapter 5? I was very hung up with the application side of this and talking to my wife about it, just asking, you got any insight? Because our takeaway, if we were just to look at this at a surface value, we could very well say, I promise to never place the ark of God next to Dagon. But none of us would ever do that. It's impossible for us to do that. I mean, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, despite what Indiana Jones says. And we don't have a Dagon in our culture. I think when we read through, and one of the reasons that this is preserved even for us, is that we should recognize that this chapter speaks a lot about the nature of God, as well as the nature of fallen humanity. It should tell us that God is jealous. When I was just starting off in pastoral ministry, I traveled from town to town on Sundays, filling in for churches that didn't have ministers. And there was one particular Sunday where they had asked me, could you stay afterward and lead Sunday school? And they handed me the lesson plan. They just said, you can do it. And it's on God being jealous. And so we read from Deuteronomy, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's how Sunday school starts off. And as soon as I read that verse, as soon as I say that fact, this woman from the front row says, well, I don't like that. And I thought she was talking about something else. But she was talking about the fact that God is jealous. I think the reason is because she had experienced a human jealousy at some point in her life, and she knew that it's bitter, she knew that it is dirty, and it's reeking of distrust and all kinds of negative things. Don't think of God being jealous in that way. He is jealous in the sense that he brought the world into existence by his voice. And at the speaking of his voice, it's not just the world, but it's the habitation of it. It's the extending universe that followed. He brought us into existence because he spoke us into existence. And then he forms us into existence. And he didn't just form us and leave us. He sustains us. So much so that the days of our lives are numbered in his hands. And then when he sees us in our sin, he doesn't leave us, but instead he redeems us with the precious blood of Christ. The reason that God is jealous is because he has done this. He has displayed his power toward us. And yet we constantly chase after nothing. Did you ever think about that? We would rather have nothing than God. Yeah, we might call it something else. It might be a shiny nothing. It might be a fast nothing. It might be a valuable nothing for a moment. But we often go chasing after anything else rather than the God who made us. I know that I have said this very much lately throughout our study in 1 Samuel, but also as we've been going through the Psalms in Sunday school. It's a quote from John Calvin. It stands. He said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." We may not produce something that we can see, that we can bow down to, but we sure are good at filling up that God-shaped hole with anything else, just because we think it'll make us happy. It also tells us about God that He will use whatever means necessary to bring you to Himself. I want you to notice how this text ends. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That sounds real close to prayer. I'm not going to read anything into this. I'm not trying to suggest to you that on that day the Philistines were saved. That's not what the text says. And that's certainly not what their behavior suggests over the next couple of chapters. But to say that the cry of the city went up to heaven is no small thing. In fact, this is often what God wants. That He would use even awful things to drive someone closer to Him. Remember what Paul said in the book of Acts when he talked about God being near to us, close to us, so that we might, and he gives this image of us wandering around in the dark, just reach out our hands and touch Him. We don't see Him on our own, and often it takes awful things to make us realize that there is a God who is over all things, that He is calling out to us, that He is leading us. I should tell you, friends, that as Christians, it continues. There are a number of times where God will use whatever means necessary to make you more like His Son. On the other side of that, We tend to know what's true. We kind of have a sense. Yeah, I think that God is saying this. Yeah, I've kind of known that God has been saying this. I know what God wants. And yet we often step right over what God is saying. And we try to come up with our own remedies rather than obeying God right away. The lesson that I have learned as I have grown up in Christ, reverence for God, it's not what I thought. It's not minding your manners. It's not doing the surface level. I'm not going to take His name in vain. It is not simply showing Him respect. Those are starts, and they're good starts. But if you want to talk about what it means to reverence God, it is very much the surrender of yourself. It is very much the surrender of yourself to Him, to what He has commanded, to what He has called us to. That is our takeaway from chapter 5. Let me pray for you. I would ask God for your help in this. I know I can be thick-headed. I know that I can respond slowly. Even though I know what you've called me to. I know that you've called me to holiness. I know that you've called me to live like Jesus. And I want to. But I pray, God, that you would help me to do this with reverence and awe. Help me to see that this is what you not only demand, this is what you deserve. You deserve my life. You deserve all of my life. But also show me, God, that you are so gracious that you supply strength through your Holy Spirit to do just that. Help us in this, God, for the sake of your name, that it would be seen as something that we treasure, that we honor among people who do not yet know you. And that in their seeing, they would want to know who you are as well. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.